Please stand if you're able for the reading of the gospel. Acts 15, verses 1 through 21. Some people came down from Judea teaching the family of believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom we've received from Moses, you can't be saved." Paul and Barnabas took sides against these Judeans and argued strongly against their position. The church at Antioch appointed Paul, Barnabas, and several others from Antioch to go up to Jerusalem to set this question before the apostles and the elders. The church sent this delegation on their way. They traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, telling stories about the conversion of the Gentiles to everyone. Their reports thrilled the brothers and sisters. When they arrived in Jerusalem, the church, the apostles, and the elders all welcomed them. They gave a full report of what God had accomplished through their activities. Some believers from among the Pharisees stood up and claimed, "The Gentiles must be circumcised. They must be required to keep the law from Moses." The apostles and elders gathered to consider this matter. After much debate, Peter stood and addressed them. "Fellow believers, you know that early on God chose me from among you as the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and come to believe. God, who knows people's deepest thoughts and desires, confirmed this by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, but purified their deepest thoughts and desires through faith. Why then are you now challenging God by placing a burden on the shoulders of these disciples that neither we nor our ancestors could bear? On the contrary, we believe that we and they are saved in the same way, by the grace of the Lord Jesus." The entire assembly fell quiet as they listened to Barnabas and Paul describe all the signs and wonders God did among the Gentiles through their activity. When Barnabas and Paul also fell silent, James responded, "Fellow believers, listen to me. Simon reported how in his kindness God came to the Gentiles in the first place to raise from them a people of God. The prophet's words agree with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild what has been torn down. I will restore it, so that the rest of humanity will seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who belong to me.' The Lord says this, the one who does these things, known from earliest times. Therefore, I conclude that we shouldn't create problems for Gentiles who turn to God. Instead, we should write a letter telling them to avoid the pollution associated with idols, sexual immorality, eating meat from strangled animals, and consuming blood. After all, Moses has been proclaimed in every city for a long time and is read aloud every Sabbath in every synagogue." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Well, it had been almost 50 years. And during that time, the church had grown beyond anyone's expectations. And what was really amazing? There's no end in sight. And on the one hand, that was a good thing. On the other hand, it was actually the success that was now causing the problems. It was threatening to, really pull them apart. You know, in situations like that, you know, when there's growth and new people are coming in, that's the problem. The people join aren't always like all of those who have always been there. These new people, they were bringing their own ideas and their customs. They were asking questions and sometimes, they were more than just a little reluctant to accept the answers that they received. Answers that Well, more often than not, we're built upon the traditions of those who had always been. You know, this is how we've always done it. Why are you questioning us now? They were questioning because, well, they either didn't understand or it was something that they couldn't accept. They wanted to know why. And the tension between the two groups was growing. And if something wasn't done to resolve it and resolve it very quickly, the whole thing was going to explode. In which case, the future of the entire movement would be in question. Something had to be done. Quickly. And so the Jerusalem Council was called together. It was probably one of the strongest bodies that ever came together. It involved the remaining apostles within 50 years. Some had been martyred and others had died. But the remaining apostles, the elders, and that meant some of the Pharisees, because we have to remember that the early church was a Jewish movement. So there were the apostles, a few chosen Pharisees, and then some of the leaders, some of the missionaries, the people who had gone out into the field, like Paul and Barnabas. And they came together with a very simple, straightforward agenda. They wanted to receive information concerning the Gentiles. They wanted to know what they were doing and how they came to believe in Christ. And then what they learned would be weighed against the scriptures, remembering that at that time there was only what we call the Old Testament. They would pray. They would look at their traditions, and then after all of this discernment, they would come back together and make a decision. They would decide the rules that were going to govern the entire body of the church from there on. And yes, at the center of the entire controversy was circumcision. Now, before you roll your eyes and consider that the whole debate was archaic and totally ridiculous on our part, I want you to do me a favor. Substitute the word baptism for circumcision. Both are ordained by God in the scriptures. Both are very important. They are an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace, to quote our baptismal vows. Now, consider how you would feel if Christianity suddenly started to explode with converts from Buddhism or Hinduism. They're very committed to the church, very committed to Christ. They believe very strongly, but they say that they don't want to be baptized. Is the argument suddenly archaic? What will we do? I mean, obviously, they're filled with the Spirit. But they're saying we won't do that. They have their reasons. Would you be rolling your eyes then? Or would you be up in arms? Would you want to say, whoa, 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 wait a minute here? Baptism or nothing? I mean, that is the position of our church. To join the United Methodist Church you have to be baptized. Most Christian churches, you have to be baptized. Does the argument begin to take on a little more meaning? Would you accept the fact that they didn't want to be baptized? And yet looking at them, you realize that they were filled with the Spirit and being Spirit-led? What would we do? Would we tell them, thanks for your interest, but no thanks? You're not welcomed here. Our way. It's God ordained. Or will we try to find a way to include and welcome them despite their objections to our sacred rituals? Would we be willing to carefully listen to them and prayerfully consider what they're telling us? Would we try to find a way forward that included both groups? I mean, that would require a great deal of give and take. Both sides would have to give up something. And in the process, we would want to maintain certain standards and core beliefs. Things that both sides could agree on. That's the difficult way. But that's the way that the Jerusalem Council decided to go. And while we would like to think that when the Holy Spirit's involved and is moving us forward, everything would just kind of fall in place and it would be easy, that's seldom the case. Why? Because we know from our own experience, discerning exactly what it is that the Holy Spirit is calling us to do is a long and very difficult process. It is not something that comes down to us in written form. It takes years, sometimes generations. Remember the people wandering in the wilderness? 40 years before they saw the Holy Land? Before they finally arrived where they were supposed to? Well, friends, sometimes that's us. Sometimes the Spirit makes us wait. It makes us change. So where do we begin? I mean, how can we be certain it's the Holy Spirit that we're listening to and not a voice that's speaking of our own desires, our fears, or our prejudices? We need to be careful. The Jerusalem Council was. There was some that was said that they probably totally disagreed with. But they continued to listen. They continued to believe that the Holy Spirit was there. That's what we need to do. We need to be open enough to listen, especially when what we are hearing is challenging or contradictory to what we already believe. And then we need to pay attention to what the Spirit is doing in the situation. Where is the Spirit obvious? According to the Reverend Al Postman, When Peter finally stood up to speak, he addressed all of these issues in three very important ways. Ways that should inform our own decision-making process regardless of the circumstances that we're facing. The first thing he did was that he recognized what the Pharisees were saying. All decisions that they made had to take into consideration what God had already revealed to them. When new situations arise, we just can't throw out what we've always done, what's sustained us for years. Tradition is important. It helps provide stability. It gives us a place to start. And when used appropriately, it helps clarify the issues. It helps us understand the situation. It tells us what has and hasn't worked. In other words, keeping in mind our tradition gives us a starting point. But it is only a starting point. The second thing Peter said we should consider is how the present situation compares to our experiences. You know, change is not comfortable. None of us like change. And being open to the Holy Spirit in the current situation, it can be confusing. But you know, if the Jerusalem Council had ignored this important step, if they hadn't compared their tradition to what was happening at that current time, chances are none of you would be sitting here today. And I definitely would not be standing behind this pulpit. The Spirit was moving them in a new direction. The Spirit was helping them to expand their vision. It was an important moment. It was a pivotal moment in the history of the church. They had to take their tradition and look at what was going on and decide where the Spirit was and where it was leading. And that meant they had to accept those they didn't understand but were obviously Spirit-filled. If we ignore this step, if we refuse to see what the Spirit is doing, then we're denying its presence and we're denying its importance. We're denying the fact that the Spirit itself is the part of the Trinity that shows us where we should be going. What we have to remember is that it's not the Spirit's place to listen to or to follow us. It is our job to listen and to follow the Spirit. That can be a hard thing to do. But it gets harder. While Peter says that we have to rely upon our tradition, and then we have to look to see if perhaps the Spirit is taking that tradition in a new way, well, he says that in the end, we all have to admit that the past didn't work. None of us have lived up to the promises that we made to God. Not one of the Pharisees sitting there that were objecting had been completely faithful to the covenant that circumcision represented. They'd all failed. And not one of us sitting here today have been completely faithful to our baptismal vows. We have all failed. So who among us has the right to demand that others adhere to a higher standard than we ourselves have adhered to? How can we demand that somebody else be better than we are? We've all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And we have all been saved by grace and grace alone. By remembering that, our decisions will be a little more humble, a little more open to being spirit-led rather than ego-driven. Yet, friends, with so many issues in the world and the church today, with so many conflicting opinions and ideas concerning what we should do, it's time that we stop and take an honest look at where the Spirit is leading us. Where are we being called to go? Whose voice is it that we're listening to? Is it the Spirit? Or is it our own self-will? What challenges do we need to respond to, and which ones do we need to dismiss? Where is the Spirit going? And how can we become that one body? As we think about those questions, as they pertain both to the church and to our own lives, then I invite you to hear these words from John Wesley, words that he spoke at a time when the Methodist movement was being threatened, where he himself was facing persecution and his followers were being condemned. What he said was, quote, "Although we cannot think alike, may we not love alike? May we not be of one heart, though we are not of one opinion? Without all doubt, we may. Herein, all the children of God may unite, notwithstanding their smaller differences." Though we cannot all think alike, can't we love alike? With the Holy Spirit's leading, we may. To God be the glory. Amen.